Good morning and welcome to Nassau Presbyterian Church. Happy New Year once again. It's wonderful to see you. We're delighted to have you here and we are grateful for our session this morning and all four sessions that we get to share together in this All Ages January special class. All lives have twists and turns. All lives have ups and downs. All lives see signs of grace. And that is our theme this month, and we were delighted last week to have John Parker share his story with us, and we are thrilled to have our guest today, whom I will introduce in a moment. Next week, we have Hannah Davis-Milson. We'll be sharing some of her experiences about growing up in this church and her work afterwards, and Michelle Minter will be closing out our session July 29th. January. I said July? January 29th, 2023. Our speaker this morning is Teresa Thames, and we are so honored to have you with us and are very grateful for you coming. Teresa is the Associate Dean of Religious Life and the Chapel at Princeton University. She is an elder, an ordained elder in the United Methodist Church, a graduate of Howard University, Duke University, the Divinity School at Duke University, and Wesley Theological Seminary. Teresa's passionate about many things, including the intersections of theology, gender, organizational development, and social justice. She is a challenging preacher, as many of you have heard her preach regularly in the university chapel. A thoughtful theologian, a certified yoga teacher, a dog mom, and a devoted friend. Dean Thames is a lover of life and a music connoisseur who prioritizes self-care and believes that freedom is not optional, rest is strength, and radical joy is resistance. She's involved with the Princeton community through student engagement, pastoral care, overseeing religious programs, and, as I've said, preaching regularly at the chapel. We are delighted to have Teresa back. It was just a few years ago that we did a session on trees of the Bible, and I have fond memories of Teresa presenting on the oaks of righteousness and Martin Luther King. So, Teresa, we're honored to have you with us. Thank you for coming. Please, thank it's you. All yours.
You know what? I'll take that mic. Can you hear me with this mic? Okay, perfect. Good morning. How are you? Good, okay. Let's talk. I am Teresa Thames, and I'm going to dive right in because I'm going to talk, and then I want you to ask all the questions. Please ask all the questions that you want to ask, especially the younger people in the room. And if you consider yourself a younger person, I'm talking to you. And let's begin with a prayer. God, you are so amazing. Even on the days when we don't feel like it, even when it's cold, even when things are going wrong, you are amazing. You show us grace in extraordinary, ordinary ways. And for all the things that did not go right, for all the L's, for all of the mistakes, for all of the stumbling, so many things did go right. And those things have brought us to this moment together. Be with us, hold us, keep us, guide us, we pray. Amen. Amen. So this is a in-person show and tell, which cracks me up. And I'm also very excited to be here. So I'm Teresa Thames. You've heard all about that. But where are you from is a question that people ask one another quite often. And I am from Biloxi, Mississippi. And instead of me just saying I'm from Biloxi, I brought a map because some people don't. Anybody know where Biloxi is? A few people know where Biloxi is, but Biloxi is not like me saying New York City or me saying LA. Biloxi is a tiny town that is between New Orleans and Mobile, and it's at the southern part of Mississippi. So when I say that I'm from Mississippi, people often think about Upper Mississippi, Jackson, Mississippi, but I'm from the Mississippi Gulf Coast. And I say that because this really influences and informs who I am as a person. I speak from this place of It means a lot to grow up in this area, just where you grew up. It informs you. So in here, how many of you are growing up in Princeton? So when you grow up and you become my age, which is a fabulous 43, your life story will talk about this place where you grew up. Princeton is a particular place, and so is Biloxi. And Biloxi is in the, it's like, people say the Bible Belt. I say the Bible, like, guts. It is just in the South, South. But something is interesting about Biloxi is that it's close enough to New Orleans. It's a major airport there. And it's close enough to Mobile. Does anybody know the big celebration that started in Mobile, but New Orleans get credit for it? Mardi Gras. So I grew up in this place where we partied. We got out of school for almost 2 weeks to party from New Orleans to Mobile to celebrate Mardi Gras. I grew up in this place that's on the Mississippi Gulf Coast. Right here is the Gulf of Mexico. There was seafood. There was a lot of, when we took marine biology in high school, we walked a block down to the water to do marine biology. My life was on this water here, and it was also a very diverse place. I was born on an Air Force base. This Air Force base is also very diverse. So even though this was Mississippi, this area was very, very diverse, but there's like Alabama, Georgia, Louisiana, all of this Southern identified being. And one thing that I say about Mississippi is that if you are a Black or marginalized person, if you are not a cisgendered white person, Mississippi is oppressive. It is an oppressive place. Even now, I say that the speed limit in Mississippi is oppressive. On the interstate, it's like 55, 60, which is oppressive for someone who likes to drive fast. So the question of where am I from, in my bio, I often say I am Teresa Timms from Biloxi, Mississippi, because that situates me. It situates the story. A question that we ask in the Black community, other people ask this question sort of differently, is who are your people? In my small town, they say, who are your people? And what they mean by that is, who are you connected to? What is your family story? There are names that we know. We know Rockefeller, right? We think we know Rockefeller. We know, you know, there are family names that we know. The same way in my small town in Mississippi, it'd be like, who are your people? They're asking you, who are your family? Who are you? What's your family story? So these people are these good-looking people in my family. And this picture blows my breath away because this picture was taken probably in the 1920s. These are Black people in 1920s Mississippi that had a photograph taken of them in dressed-up clothes. There is something, like, right now, we all have pictures on our phone that are digitalized, that we take these digital pictures. But back in the 1920s, for Black people to actually have a professional photograph and to have their photograph taken, not with white people, not in their work clothes, not in service, but dressed up in their best attire, this picture takes my breath away. These are my grandmother's aunts and uncles, and this is my great-grandmother, my grandmother's mother and their father. And he is so much older here, and he's dressed up. And I think about if this was the 1920s, that these people were enslaved or their parents were enslaved or they worked the ground in some type of way. But here they are in their Sunday's best dressed up. And there's hardly a smile, but there's this pride there. I actually have the original picture and it's almost like falling apart. And I look at this picture and I say, these are people who I've come from. And then we get to my grandmother. My grandmother's name was Ruby Mae Burney Jones, and my grandmother, I love her so much, and I talk about my grandmother quite often, is because my grandmother married young, and she wanted to go to college. She went to high school, and she wanted to go to college, and she got married, she had two children, and then one day she told my grandfather, I'm gonna go to college, and my grandfather said, absolutely. And so my grandfather was, he took care of the kids during the week, and my grandmother went away to Tougaloo College in Mississippi, and she graduated with her bachelor's and her master's degree. And my grandfather said yes to keeping the kids during the week, and she went away to college. She was one of the oldest students at Tougaloo College at the time. And I was like, Grandpa was a feminist even before, you know, that word came around. But what it meant was that my grandmother going to college was able to change the trajectory of life in so many ways. So my grandmother went to college and became a teacher. She was a Head Start teacher. Have you ever heard of Head Start before? For our younger people in the room, Head Start is early education for poor people, who can't afford daycare. Do you know how much daycare costs? You don't even want to know. Daycare costs a lot of money. And if you are poor and you have to go to work and you want to put your kids in school, they need to be in daycare. But early education is important for everybody. So if you can't afford daycare, Head Start was what it was. And my grandmother was such an amazing Head Start teacher. And education was very important to her. And she was a Head Start teacher for over 45 years. This is my mother, who also just was a singer. She went to Alcorn State University. And my mother was very involved in community and what it meant to understand community. My mother was a singer, traveled the world singing. Everywhere she lived in Okinawa, Japan, Caracas, Venezuela, my mother was a singer. So we have an educator, that's my grandmother, a singer, that is my mother. And then I was born. I was born in 1979. And I put my entire name on the board because they had a lot of back and forth about naming me. I'm from Mississippi, as you know. And when I was born, my grandmother wanted me to be taken seriously. My grandmother wanted me, as this black girl born in the Deep South, to be taken seriously. So they went back and forth about what to name me. And the conversation about what to name me was, we have to name her a white acceptable name so that when people see it on paper, they will not discriminate against her. And so my mother wanted to name me Dejanay. And my grandmother said, absolutely not. And so my mother is the age of, my mother was born in 1954, Black Power. She really wanted me to have more of an Afrocentric black name, like this way of really coming out as this black woman. My grandmother said, absolutely not. And so they intentionally named me T.H. to match my last name, T.H. And my middle name, Chantuel, is their way of spelling the French word Chantuel, which means a singer. And so my name has all this intentionality around it because we have implicit biases. We discriminate against people by their names. There's all this research out in the world that when a person's name is on a piece of paper, before we see them, we've already clocked them. We already think we know them. And so my grandmother wanted to spare me that. So she named me this very white acceptable name. And when people look at my name, they can't tell what color I am. But can you believe we even live in a world where that is such a thing? We do. And so you have Mississippi. You have these grandparents, these great-great grandparents that have this confident photo. And this is me. I was a loved baby. I was a chocolate baby. They called me chocolate chip cookie. Some people still call me chocolate chip cookie. They called me Hollerin' Jack. And I was the only baby born to my mother. My mother had no other children that was born but me. And so here I was. Look at this baby. shined up, greased up. I had zero hair. I had probably a little bit more hair than I do now. And my mama put a ribbon on this tiny piece of hair because she wanted people to know that I was a girl baby and not a boy baby. And what my family did not know, they could not even imagine what this baby would become, who this baby would become. And I tell you all of that backstory to get us to here. A lot of times when we hear bios of people or we hear people's life story, we hear about these great big moments, but we don't really hear about their families. We don't really hear about how they grew up. And I wanted to situate this because the most important part of my life, when I look back, Corey sent me such beautiful questions. And the most important part of my life was this. This is my mother. My mother was a Sunday school teacher. Amen. And the most important part of my life to this day was growing up in New Bethel Baptist Church in Biloxi, Mississippi. It was in that church that I learned Bible stories. It was in that church that I became a public speaker. In the black church, I don't know if y'all do this here. Please tell me. There's not a lot of black people here. But please tell me. In the Black Baptist Church, there's during every Easter, every Christmas, every Mother's Day, they do something called Easter speeches. Do you all do Easter speeches? Honey. You have to do an Easter speech. You have to do a Christmas speech. And so what it is that you stand in front of the entire congregation and you recite a scripture or a poem or a text, and you have to learn it. You have to memorize it. And it is about memorization, but it is about poise. It is about articulation. It is about public speaking. So I began public speaking as little as 3, 4, 5 years old. I could get in front of a room and read Bible. We used to play something called Bible drill. Anybody know what Bible drill is? Yeah. Yes, good Baptist here. You know, it's like, open up your Bible and turn. You have to find it. And I knew the books of the Bible. All of this confidence that I have, and I am a confident woman, is because of the church that I grew up in. I sang in front of people. I spoke in front of people. I read in front of people. And you know who else learned how to be a public speaker at church? Michelle Obama, Oprah Winfrey, your favorite rappers, even Lizzo. If you watch the Lizzo documentary, Lizzo talks about growing up in the church. And where she learned how to play the flute was in church. So the space of this church, here I am down here. My grandma's reading some, so we're all in our night clothes because it's a Christmas play. I'm down here talking, my big old glasses. I'm looking at my friend talking. But this is the place where I learned about God, where I learned about scripture and Bible stories. And this is me in middle school. My middle school, my high school and middle school was so diverse. It was absolutely diverse because of where we were there. It was on we were near a military base. We're on the Gulf Coast. There are people coming from everywhere. And this was my ragtag group of friends. And we were all diverse, all from different backgrounds. And they've taught me so much. But here I was about 13 in this picture, getting ready for high school. And if the young people in this room do not hear me say anything else, and also the adults in this room, is that at this age is when I knew that God had called me for ministry. I was 14 years old. And what I think happens in youth ministry, what I think happens with young people in the church, is that we don't really think about all of these things that are happening in our adolescent bodies. It is telling us who we are. And at that time, I had no clue what it looked like. I'd never seen a woman pastor before. To this day, my church does not allow women pastors. So I'd never seen a woman pastor before. I never knew what there was a whole thing called seminary. I never knew what any of that was. But at this age right here, I went to my pastor and I said, I think God has called me to be a pastor or a preacher. And my pastor said to me, little girls do not grow up to be preachers or pastors. If you have a dream inside of you right now, if you are 10, 11, 12, 13, 9, 7, 6, listen to yourself. I began journaling. To this day, I have journals from when I was 17 to now 43. I am an avid journaler. Write it down. Like, don't let the adults talk you out of it. Hold on to it. Start cultivating that gift of whatever it is. If it's data science, if it's STEM, if it's playing a guitar, if it's cooking food, if it's dancing on the TikTok, whatever it is, whatever that dream is inside of you, I truly believe that God calls us super, super young. And at 14, I did not know, but I knew. I didn't know how, but I knew. And so the scripture that guided me, this is how much of a Bible kid I was. I was the annoying Bible kid at school. My senior paper in high school, I wrote it on Jehoshaphat's last battle. Like, that's what I wrote. I was doing exegesis in, high school. So it was totally probably bad, 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 because my church, it was like eisegesis. But this is what I did my senior English paper on. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed at this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. So I wrote my whole senior paper around this battle and God's intervention. And I looked at all of the modes of English, of who's the narrator voice, like this, honey, I didn't know. I had no clue, but that's who I was becoming. Senior in high school, I write this paper. So I'm in Mississippi. I am also in middle school. I was a hot mess. Sinead O'Connor had come out. Anybody remember Sinead O'Connor? Sinead O'Connor had come out. I'm in middle school in Mississippi, and I fell in love with Sinead O'Connor, and I shaved off all my hair. So this is not the first time me doing this. People lost their minds. They lost their minds because I was like the Nirvana, plaid shirt, emo, black kid that listened to all the music. I was a kid of the 80s, 90s. I listened to Madonna and Whitney Houston and Duran Duran. That was my life, and people did not understand me. I made no sense to anybody, but I was student body class president. People liked me because I was likable, but people didn't understand me, and I was okay with people not understanding me. And young people and adults, we have to be okay with people not understanding us sometimes. And so when I said I was gonna go to college, I did the ACT, that's old school, did ACT, and they said, where do you want to go to college? I did really, really well on my ACTs and SATs. And 17 Magazine had this spread of colleges in it. Does anybody still get 17 Magazine? Is it still a thing? Does anybody remember 17 Magazine? Yes. 17 Magazine had this whole spread of colleges in it. And I was flipping through, and I opened up, and it was a twofold spread opened up, and it was all black students. And they had on Letterman jackets, and they had on like sorority and fraternity things. And what I knew was that in my high school in Mississippi, I was often the only black student. I was in AP classes. Now you all have like IB and all that kind of stuff. But I was in AP classes. I was doing all these things, but I was usually the only black student. And the one thing about whiteness is that it's this whole thing of we want you to come in, but we want to like examine you. We don't want you to come in to be a part of our community. We want you to come in so we can examine you. And so I was tired of being the examinated, cool black kid. I was Key Club Lieutenant Governor. I did all these things. And every time a door would open, I would boldly step into it, and there was no one in the room that looked like me. No one in the room that looked like me. And so, and also, where I grew up, it was very, very diverse. It was diverse in race and identity, but it was all about how can you be as white as you can be? Like leave all of your culture behind, don't eat your cultural food, don't talk about it. Also the other thing of whiteness that happens, and it still happens now, and it happens all the time, is that because I was the cool black kid, I was always invited over to people's homes, but people would never come over to my home. And the whole thing about that is that in white spaces, there's a comfortability of inviting people over to your space because you have control. It is safe. But when you go to another neighborhood with someone else, it's like, oh, this is not safe. And so I was invited to all the parties, but people never came to my birthday party. I did all the things. And so I say all that to say in my Mississippi story is that I went to the blackest school there was for college, to Howard University. I got to Howard, and the language that I use is that I was radicalized. I was radicalized in my blackness. I was radicalized in my voice. I was radicalized in freedom and liberation. The language of freedom and liberation, to go to a school and all of your professors are blacks and all of your colleagues are, I mean, everyone, there is nothing like, and you know it, like walking to a room and people know you and see you and value you. That's what Howard University gave me. And Howard University is also the place where my junior year of college, September 11th, happened. I went to Howard. Will anybody guess what my major was when I went to college?
Psychology.
No. No, not religion, not psychology.
Communication.
Not communications. I went to college on a full biochemistry scholarship. I was a smart girl. I was a smart girl. I knew that being smart was going to be the thing that got me out of Mississippi. So I went there, biochemistry major, pre-med, of course, because if you're smart, you're going to be a doctor, a lawyer, or, you know, an engineer. And so I went to Howard on a biochemistry scholarship. I went to college by myself. My family was so poor. I grew up in the projects of Mississippi. So if you're poor in Mississippi, that's like a level of poverty. I went to college by myself. My family could only afford one plane ticket. I made my way from the airport on the metro to college by myself. And at Howard is where I found my voice, where I found my people. And the scripture that guided me through Howard was this scripture. It's from Isaiah 30. And it says, "People of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious God will be when you cry for help. As soon as God hears, God will answer you. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more, and your own eyes will see them." And this is the scripture that to this day I hold on to. "Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" And this scripture has guided me because I have not always had the right answers. I haven't always known what I'm going to do next. I've just always taken the next faithful step. And when I was in college, 9/11 happened, and 9/11 happened, and Howard is right there on a hill. We call it the Hilltop in Washington, D.C. And as I saw the Pentagon on fire, the phones didn't work. Everything was like slowed down, and we're in college. And my friends found me because here I am. And we all go to chapel, and I lead my friends to chapel, and someone at the chapel door, one of my friends, my best friend to this day, Sunni Muslim, and they said, "Oh, we can't let Muslims into the chapel. This is on 9/11. And so we went back to my dorm room, and we were together. And I started praying, and I would always tell these Bible stories. And that day, I changed my major, and I ended up going to seminary. That's how I ended up in seminary. This calling that I had at 14 showed up in my life all these years later, ended up in seminary. And so, that is the story of my life. And everything else just sort of have gone from there. And I want to leave you with these last few things, and then I want to talk about all the questions. So I am unapologetically Black, queer woman. Unapologetically. I don't apologize for it. The one thing that happened at Howard is that at Howard, it taught me how to decenter whiteness and center community, center the people on the margins. And so I love being Black. I don't shy away from it. Growing up, I hated being Black. I hated being Black growing up because everything in Mississippi told me that Blackness needed to be fixed, that Blackness was a problem. I also am queer. I didn't know this when I was your age, but as I've stepped into my identity and my sexuality, I'm unapologetic about what it means to understand queerness. Queerness actually means just not the norm. And so when I think about identity and sexuality, I'm unapologetic about it. I talk about it openly. My husband is transgender. It is such an important part of my life, and also it's such an important part of my liberation, and I am unapologetically a woman. I don't call myself a womanist because feminism for me started with the Black women in my community. So all the feminism that I know is Black, and I own that. And so, I am curious. I am so curious about each of you. I wish I could hear your stories. I'm curious about life. I am the person that's I want to try it. If we go to a restaurant, I'm going to try it. If this new place, I want to go there. I'm curious about life. And that curiosity has literally taken me around the world. And that's so important to me because I come from a people who probably never, ever left Mississippi. They weren't part of the Great Migration that went north. And so my ability to be able to travel and go and be curious, openly curious, gives me joy and freedom. Joy is so important to me. I could tell you about all of the horrible things in my life, and believe me, there's been a lot of them. But I've centered my life in joy and freedom and liberation. And what does it mean to be an agent of joy and freedom for everybody? Not just for myself. I just don't want to be free alone. I want everybody to be free. And what does that freedom look like? What does it mean for me to use my power, privilege, voice, platform for freedom and joy for everybody? And joy is not happiness. Joy is this grounded place inside of me that I've known from the time I was tiny, is that God's got me. We teach our kids that song, "God's got the whole world in God's hand." I truly believe it. I foolishly believe it. And that guides my life. Authenticity is important to me. I do what I want to do. I dress how I want to dress. I am my own person authentically. And I had to earn this because at your age, I was told that this voice, I've always talked like this, even in Mississippi. So if you talk like this in Mississippi, I've always been my own little oddball. And now I own it. I don't try to change myself to be somebody else's version of it. This is who I am. And the more authentic that we are to other people, it gives breathing room for other people to be authentic. So I don't do a lot of performances. I'm too old for that now. My favorite characters in the Bible, out of everybody in the Bible, out of everybody, and I mean everybody, is Shifra and Pua. If you don't know the story, Exodus 1, these were midwives who literally changed the trajectory of what we know now of Judaism and Christianity. We'll talk about that later. I consider myself polyreligious, and I say polyreligious because I do not believe that Christians have the patent on God. And so in my role at the university, I'm able to go to Juma services on Friday and cover myself up, and I go to Hindu services, and I go to all of these multi-faith, interfaith services, and I'm still able to hold on to my faith, and I do not believe that Christians have the patent on the kingdom of God. I say that religion and spirituality is like Baskin Robbins. You get all these flavors, but at the core of it is still ice cream. And so that's how I feel about my faith journey. I say that I'm polyreligious, but I've grown up in this brand of the ice cream of Christianity, and I've decided to stick with it. I'm a certified yoga teacher. That's important to me because I believe in bodies. I believe that our bodies are important. I think a lot of times we like to over-spiritualize people. We want to pray for them and not feed them. We want to pray for them and not see them and not hold their hands, not think about their struggles. I'm a music connoisseur. I could beat anybody in this room in karaoke. I love it. I love music, all types of music. I want to be a rapper. In my car, I had to turn down my music because I was like, oh, Pastor Mark can't hear that I'm listening to Meg Thee Stallion before church. I love music. So the show Euphoria, has anybody seen the show Euphoria? Don't raise your hands if you've seen it. I don't want your parents to get you. That show Euphoria, I love it so, so much because of the way that it thinks about young people and identity and space and time and music and sexuality and parents and addiction. Because my mother was addicted to drugs when I was growing up, I grew up in the 80s. My mother was horribly addicted to drugs. There's almost not a Sunday at that chapel that I don't say prayer about people with addiction because we live a life of shame so much. And so yoga has allowed me to talk about bodies in a way that's liberative. Music is like what sings to my soul. And my Myers-Briggs is INTJ. I am an introvert and Enneagram 8 because I'm a challenger. And death and grief are real to me. Every single person in my family has died. Every single person, all those people in those pictures, my sister, every person in my family has died except my nephew. And their death and grief and loss, I was a hospital chaplain. I've sat with people while they've been on their deathbed. And even in our community recently, like just holding a lot of death and grief, I'm able to do that. I'm able to do that from my own story, but also because I know what joy and freedom is, and I'm able to sit in death and grief. And we don't talk enough about death and grief. And so it's important for that. And community and friendships. I'm reading a book now. Dr. Carter saw me pick up this book the other day called Abolish the Family. And the more we stop trying to hold on to nuclear forms of family, and think about family and community in a more broader way, it will set us free. That if I am invested in not just the school that my birth kids go to, but if I'm invested in everyone's school, what would it mean for us if we are not just caring about our own household? Like, I don't want just my family to eat. I want everybody's child to eat. And so that radical idea around friendship and community. The other thing, too, is that who you eat dinner with around your dinner table tells you a lot about what you think about family and community. If the folks around your dinner table are only your family and only look like your family, socioeconomically, racially, all the ways, you're not going to have a theology of a broader community. So because so much of my family is far away or they've died, my friends are my family and my community is my family, and I'm intentional about cultivating friendship and community. And so, ask all the questions. We have time.
We welcome questions, and I've got a mic if you would like to ask, right here.
Also, I'm not going to be around after church because I have to get to my own church, so ask the questions aloud.
So this is an adult question. I'm interested in how how was it that your mother was a Sunday school teacher and terribly addicted to drugs? How were those two things this, you know, your mother in your lifetime?
I actually think that if we were honest with ourselves, there's so many people that struggle with addiction that teach Sunday school, that are in pulpits, that are all around. The thing that my mother taught me that I didn't realize until way later in life is God's grace and love is everywhere. And there's a song, a hymn that says, "Love lifted me." And I think people struggle in shame. And I think about what does it mean for us to talk about grace? And so I had no problems with that. I mean, it was what she struggled with. And so I'm not exactly sure what your question is asking, but I want to push your question to ask even more. What are the struggles that are very present into leaders in our communities that we know about that we don't also address and really think about?
Thank you for your energy. It's buoying.
I wake up at 4:30 every morning.
Well, don't say that.
So join me. And I don't drink coffee. So join me.
I'm sorry, I did come in late, so maybe you addressed it. If you did, just let me know. How did you get to Princeton University? How did that process happen?
I just took the next faithful step. I actually, there was no trajectory. I was a pastor in Washington, D.C. for a decade, and I just took the next faithful step and said, okay, I'll come to Princeton.
So you saw the ad or somebody reach out to you? Oh, cool.
Yeah, there's no magic. Let me tell you, I have no magic potion. I have no big connections. I knew no one. I just take the next faithful step.
And we are so glad you did.
There. Yeah, so that's how I ended up here. I've been at this role for 7.5 years.
You stand up.
Do you know Hamilton?
I do know Hamilton.
I love Hamilton
so much. And I love preaching very fun sermons. So I did not preach a Hamilton sermon series, but I did just quote Lin-Manuel Miranda in a sermon that I did about Mary, because I talked about Mary actually being a hip-hop artist. And I think about when I hear the Magnificat, when I hear Mary's song, like Lin-Manuel Miranda, I don't hear it in Bach and all this operatic music. I actually hear it as like a dope battle rap lyric. And so I love Hamilton very, very much. We could do a whole sing-along to Hamilton.
Teresa, thank you so much for being with us today.
Thanks,
you spoke about your curiosity leads you to travel, and I'm wondering if you could share with us a travel experience that was formative for your faith or theology.
Yes. So I took students to Oman in October 2019, and we were in the desert. Has anyone ever been to the desert before? The desert is overwhelming. You're out in the desert and there's nothing, like nothing. And I had a student who started almost hyperventilating, like being overwhelmed because there's nothing in the desert. And so I started leading the student through like just breathing, and there's all the students were around being supportive. So we started doing these yoga like stretches and practices. And the student's like, "Dean Timms, why don't you teach yoga on campus?" And I was like, "I'm not a certified yoga teacher." And they said, "Go get certified." And it was my students. I always had wanted to be a certified yoga teacher, but I'd never seen anyone that looked like me. But in that desert, it's this thing about the scripture that says that God thinks about us as much as there are grains of sand. And in the desert, there's so much sand that it's almost overwhelming. And when I think about God's love and I think about that desert experience, it is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. And so I became a yoga teacher, and it made me think about God's love in a visual way that I'd never thought about before.
I appreciate the shout out to church school teachers. Always. Were there other people in your life that say you didn't know which door to walk through? Were there people there who were kind of standing and helping you? Were there people that you were following? Who were some people who were signposts for you and guideposts in your life?
Yeah, Sunday school teachers. I mean, there's so many people. I would be talking forever around a litany of people. There was I had a friend's mother who said to me, "You are a leader, and I want to help you become Lieutenant Governor for Key Club," which may sound ridiculous. But this idea of someone investing time and energy and helping me with that. And so there have been so many people. I am who I am because of the multitude of community around me. And there are people who said yes to me. that I don't know why they said yes to me. I have no clue. I ended up being this Methodist church. I was Baptist. I applied to 14 churches to be a pastor. Not a single one would hire me. And this little Methodist church, well, not little, but this Methodist church in Washington, D.C. said, oh, we're looking for a youth pastor. And I was like, I could do youth ministry. And that church ordained me. And so it's just one of those things of I keep looking and my teachers keep appearing.
My own curiosity compels me to ask, what kind of dog do you have?
Oh my goodness! My dog, long story short, he was the picture of the day. It just went away. My dog is actually, I have my dog because of your pastor. My husband's last name is Davis, and so we call your pastor and my cousin the Davis cousins. And we have a black lab, and his name's Maceo. And he's like the sweetest little puppy ever. Well, he's four. He'll be four in March. But I love him so much. I do wake up at 4:30 every morning. And because we don't have a fenced-in yard, I have to take him out. And so every morning, I do miles and miles with Maceo in the morning. It's my prayer time, it's my nature time, and it's my Maceo time. If anybody wants a play date with a dog, let me know. I'm trying to still get a play date with Douglas.
We're doing it.
Did any of the like younger people want to have a question? Yes.
Can you convince my mom to get me a dog?
Yes, she can.
I can convince your mom to get you a dog. A dog will teach you so much responsibility, and a dog will teach you patience. A dog will teach you like
she's
friendship.
Over that way. She's over that way.
A dog will teach them friendship. You know, so true story, growing up, we were too poor to have a dog. I never wanted a dog. So then when I became an adult, I was like, I can afford a dog. So when we got this dog, I wish I would have gotten this dog younger because all of the love and empathy and grace I have, like this morning, he like threw up on the floor and was like, it's okay, you didn't mean it. I hope you get a dog. What kind of dog do you want?
I don't know yet.
It's a lot of work. It's a lot of work.
I'm having trouble reconciling radical joy with getting up at 4:30 in the morning. Can you say more about radical joy and how you found it?
Yeah, that's such a beautiful question. I've had a hard life. And it would be easy for me to think about my life as being a victim of. There's just so many things that I could tell you about growing up impoverished in Mississippi, being a black woman. I could tell you about all of that. And I think about God's amazing grace that just keeps opening and revealing itself to me. And happiness for me means that something has to be happening that then dictates my affect or dictates my emotion. But joy is this thing of like, God's never failed me. Even when it looked like God has failed me, God's never failed me. And so that's sort of what anchors me, this radical sense of, even in the middle of the storm, I feel so grounded. During the uprising, the George Floyd uprising, it's COVID, we're all quarantined. My husband and I looked at each other and was like, let's get married. And it's like, you know, we need black joy, we need queer joy, we need all the joy right now, like, let's get married. On my worst days, what grounds me is like this, like I'm gonna be okay. And so that is what radical joy is for me. And also waking up at 4:30, it's my sister died on my birthday and I became the parent of her child and he would wake up on 10 and I'm an introvert. And I was like, I need my time. So the only way I could get my time was to wake up at 4:30. And now that kid's 20 and now I still wake up at 4:30.
So I thank you very much for a wonderful, wonderful presentation. But my guess is that the community that you're serving now here at Princeton is somewhat different than the community you grew up with. And I'm wondering how you've been able to speak to them and maybe they speak to you.
Yeah, that's a beautiful question. It's very different than the community that I grew up in. But it's not different than communities that I know. When you are a black person, you learn how to be very present in white space. You do. You learn how to code switch. You learn how to read the room. For Black people, it's a sense of life and death to know how to read a room. You're always checking the temperature. And so I've always been in white spaces growing up. Like I said, I was in AP classes. I was always around white people all of the time. I've never served a Black church. Never. Every church that I've served has always been a white church. After I left Howard, I never went back to a Black space ever again. And that wasn't intentional. It's just that it just didn't work out that way. And so on the surface, the people that I serve here look different than my New Bethel Baptist Church in Mississippi. Other than that, people are people. Like, it's all the same things. So once you get over the initial differences, the other stuff is the Christmas tree. Like, it is what it is. And so I'm a pastor to people. And because I have the skills of working cross-culturally, I'm there for people. And those people have taught me so much about my own growing edges, my own biases, my own ways of me clocking people when I see them, of thinking that I've gotten them figured out. So the chapel is mostly older people. It's not the college makeup. I say that my work has been in that community, but it's mostly with the students. That being with the students, they've challenged me in so many ways theologically. I've grown in my theology because of those students. I've grown in what it means for me to be a pastor. I think about community in a very different way. And so this community has formed me and shaped me, but it isn't totally radically different. I think Black and brown, marginalized people, whatever your margin is, I think we actually have, unfortunately, been given or gifted survival superpowers, survival skills. That's been a blessing and a burden. Whether you're a woman or in any identity, you've had to learn how to be in a society.
Thank you very much, Teresa. So glad to have you here. And I'm going to offer a prompt, and you can just tell me it's a bad idea. But your last slide with your sort of list of characteristics or whatnot, I'm curious if you can connect your last slide with one of your first slides. I wonder what the genealogy is of those characteristics. And the thing that like just struck my attention was... I appreciated your definition of queerness as kind of atypicality. And it immediately brought to mind your grandparents, who grandfather's taking care of the kids, so grandma can go to school. So anyway, that's kind of where it started. And then I'm like, well, if you go down these characteristics, are there ancestors or your people who you can connect with there?
Yeah, quite a bit of things, you know. So the music is from my mother being a singer. The actual the introvertedness that I have, I really am introverted. That comes from, and you know, people confuse introversion with shy. It has nothing to do with shy. It has nothing to do with confidence. It has to do where you get your energy from. So because I grew up always in my head, like I had these big wild ideas, I wasn't understood. And with people who are singing and talking and all of this, that introversionness for me comes from, I need a space where I can be. I forgot what else was on that slide. Is there anything particular that stuck out that you want to?
I mean, it all stuck out.
Don't gas me up, Nathan. You know, the Shifra and Pua, like, what does it mean for being women who actually, you know, as they say in my Big Fat Greek Wedding, women are the neck that we are controlling and turning things. And death and grief of what happens when everyone has died in my family. I'm like, I live on purpose. I don't take this for granted at all. So I show up every day ready to live. I think life is pretty hype. It's really dope, and I love it so much. And the curiosity really comes from, I wonder who my ancestors would be if they had freedom. I wonder what they would do if they could travel, if they had the resources that I have. You know, I grew up so poor that we would get our food from the Salvation Army. Like, we would stand in line on Saturdays to get containers of food. All of my clothes came from the Goodwill. Like, I grew up unbelievably poor. So there's not a day, even the other day, I was at Trader Joe's. Sometimes I find myself crying at the grocery store because I have this freedom that's not my, I don't have to carry that anymore. And so even showing up in this space and telling my story, I have such joy in it because all those people are with me. All those people are with me. Even though they're not physically with me, in my DNA are those people. And Brené Brown says this, people do the best that they can. And sometimes people's best is not the best for you. But when I look back, those people did the best that they can. And now it's my responsibility. I think about who my mother would be if she had therapy. I think about who my grandmother would be if she had a sisterhood. I mean, I just think about all those things. And now it's like, I'm alive and I can do it. And so all those things are connected to that. Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Stuckey, for that question. Also, you want a dog, right? Okay.
One more.
So I wanted to ask, because you are like super confident and are like a lot about confidence and living into your identity, but you've also seen how like oppression and how like the elephants in the room and how people can get like interposed upon. And I wanted to like ask where you think like what the difference is and how we can distinguish between being confident in ourselves and also not like being not overly confident but suppressing others in our confidence.
Yeah, I love that. That's such a beautiful question, and I love it so much. I say there's a difference between confidence and conceit. I say that confidence is generous. Actually, I get this from Pema Chodron. Does anybody know the Buddhist writer Pema Chodron? She's a Buddhist monk. She has beautiful work, but she talks about when you are scarcity looks like turning inward on yourself, being afraid. So when it's scarcity, you're worried about how much there is. You're mean to yourself, you're mean to other people because you don't think that there's enough. But when you are generous, it shows up in your confidence. And confidence is generous. Confidence is that I'm able to look at you and say you're beautiful. I'm able to give, I'm able to applaud, I'm able to celebrate. I'm able to be quiet and make room because that other person shining doesn't take away from me. And so I always have to say, okay, is this ego or is this confidence? Can you make room for other people? Can you make room for other thoughts? Confidence is the byproduct of confidence is generosity. When you feel confident about how much money you have, you easily are able to give it away because it's not, you're not afraid to give it. When you are confident about yourself, I'm able to show up and say, oh my goodness, I want to hear everyone's story. Not because, well, if this person starts talking, it's going to take away from my story. Just, it's a balance all the time. And it's also a self-knowing. I know when I'm like, have to do an ego check. We often know. We know when we're going from a place of scarcity or when we're going from a place of confidence. That takes an emotional intelligence that you'll gain a muscle from as you go along. And also, confidence also comes from places when you're wrong. Being able to say, I'm sorry, apologizing, fixing it. That takes confidence to do that.
Teresa, thank you so much. As Presbyterians, we love the word.
Thank you for having me. You know, I think it's pretty radical to have people coming to tell their stories because you don't know what they're going to say. But I do, I'm a part of a community called the Moth, the storytelling community. And what I know about storytelling is that the scripture says we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the power of the testimony. And even if you don't know anything about lamb's blood, we know about testimony, and that's by getting people to tell their stories. And when we get people in a room and people are tell their stories, you're able to see how many more spaces that we have in common than we do different. And if there's anything that I want you to get from my story today is that own your story, own it, sit with it, and tell your story. Someone needs your story. Somebody needs your story. So keep telling stories.
Let me close in prayer.
Yes.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for Teresa, and we thank you for her presence with us and the way that your word is in her life and the way that your word has spoken through her to us. And we ask your blessing on her work and on her relationships, on this town. And Lord, shine through us all. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you so much.